Lord, we come before you and we thank you for the privilege of prayer. I thank you that we don't even have to be right there praying for people, laying hands on them. We could simply ask, and you're a God that hears. And so once again, we call upon you, ask for your healing touch upon these people that we care about. We pray for Tracy, that you would touch him and raise him up out of the intensive care there. Same for Robin Wild, Father. We pray that she'd be able to breathe and her lungs would work in the way that you've designed them. We just pray your grace to cover their families that are right alongside going through this with them, and you would help them and give them that strength they need. Put your grace upon them, we ask, Father. Lord, we also stand in need of your grace today to be able to hear your word, to receive it, to allow it to penetrate our hearts and minds, and we pray that very thing would take place today. So bless our time, we ask, Lord, in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In one of the opening scenes of Camelot, King Arthur is seen standing in a field. He's not dressed as a king, but like a peasant, so people don't recognize him. And that's because he's not dressed outwardly like a king. In fact, even when Guinevere first meets King Arthur, she has no idea who he is, that he's the king over Camelot, because what he's wearing didn't reveal his status outwardly. Well, as we come to John chapter 1, we see something very similar about Jesus. He's going to say, who is God? That's the first part of the chapter. Then God, this word, as John uses that to describe Jesus, became flesh. And so when people looked on him, they just looked at him as a normal human being. He was the son of a carpenter, a tradesman, and for 33 years he lived here among us in a humble state. And if you looked at him, you would say, oh, there's God, obviously. So they did not recognize him. They ultimately rejected him and crucified him. So as we come to this interesting portion of Scripture in John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at one verse this morning, which I don't usually do. We're going to be looking at verse 14, because it talks about the Word becoming flesh, or God coming among us and manifesting himself here. And although when you read it, it sounds very simple, John has a way of taking and using simple words and to actually communicate very deep truths. So one man wrote of John's writing, it says, it's a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant may swim. There's depth to this. Charles Erdman says, its stories are so simple that even a child will love them, but its statements are so profound that no philosopher can fathom them. So he's going to say the Word became flesh. I mean, God became flesh. How is that even possible? It just writes it so simply, but it's also true. Somehow Jesus was both fully God and fully man, housed in a body. But Solomon would say, the heavens of heavens can't contain the Lord and his glory. So how did God manifest himself or become in a human body with the fullness of God? Not part of God. The fullness of God was in Jesus. So we could read it and say, oh, okay, but there's just so much to contemplate. There's so much to contemplate really ultimately about Jesus and who he is. So this morning we'll be looking at John 1:14. The title of the message is Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. We're going to try and understand what does it mean that he's the only begotten one. I'll look at four things from verse 14, other passages of Scripture to communicate what I want to look at. So let's read verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Four things about the only begotten. And in the first one, I am going to challenge you a little bit. I'm going to challenge you to think. We're going to look at some history. We're going to look at how the early church, or really through the church throughout history, has looked at this view or this verse and what it's communicated. And it's not going to be the easiest thing to understand. So you may want to massage your brains a little bit at this point. And I purposely put this at the beginning because this is when I think I have the most of your attention that I'll get. It's the beginning of the sermon until I say amen, then I really have your attention. but at the beginning, I want to look at this aspect historically, theologically, look at some words, what it means, and it's not the easiest concept to grasp. It's like trying to explain the Trinity, not the easiest thing to look at. So the first thing I'd like to look at is the eternal nature of the only begotten. The Bible teaches that Jesus did not have a beginning as God. the Word. He's always been here. And so there is an aspect to him that he is eternal, no beginning, no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Although humanly he had a beginning, he existed before that. We already saw that in John chapter 1, verse 1. He was in the beginning with God. He's always been with God, this Word, the second person of the Trinity. So there is something about him that's eternal that we'll look at. Let's look at this first part. The eternal nature of the only begotten. Simply it says, and the Word became flesh. And then it speaks of this, the second part of the verse, the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. I want to look at four things about this only begotten. First of all, I want to look at the easy understanding of it, that it's pretty simple to follow if you have read the Bible to any degree. And that is this phrase, the only begotten, it's the Greek word monogenes, one word. Mono simply is we get our word one or only. And genes is the word to beget. You know, in the King James, this person begat that person begat that person. So one word together, that's why it's translated only begotten. So some people say, well, that's probably not the best translation. The best translation is only one or only unique one. Jesus is the only unique Son of God. He's the only unique Son from the Father. And they simply refer to that as that's referring to when he came to earth. That's when the Father begot him. That's when the Father birthed him into existence. Not his eternal nature as God, but his humanity. So it's the beginning. The beginning point is when he came here to earth. That's what's in reference here. And a passage in Scripture, turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Sure seems to indicate that. This is also quoted in Hebrews 5 verse 5. That is when Jesus came here and God gave him a body and God took on a human nature where he was the God-man. That's what this begetting is talking about, the only begotten of the Father. Psalm 2 verse 6 and 7 says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Hebrews picks this up and quotes it. And so the real simple understanding is it just simply refers to when Jesus came here. That's when the Father begot the Son. It talks about the fact he's a son when he came here to earth, not before. But there are some indications in the Bible that Jesus actually was the Son. That's who he was before he ever came here to earth and took on a human body. And there's not a lot of passages that describe that, but you can, since you're right there in Psalms, turn right over to Proverbs chapter 30. I'll show you a couple passages on this topic, and I'll tell you, explain the more difficult concept to understand. I don't think it's the easiest thing to understand that God became a man. I'm not saying that's simple. But here, this first viewpoint is that Son, he became the Son when he was born here on the planet, not before. But in Proverbs 30, verse 4, it seems to indicate something different going on. It says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? It's talking all these questions about who God is. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? So what's God's name? And what does it say? His Son's name. So there's people that read this and say, see, Jesus was the Son long before he ever came to earth. He's always been the Son. He's eternally been the Son. And it's not just a title. We have Father, Son, and Spirit, kind of like put titles upon him. That's the relationship that he's had. I mean, if you're a son, that means you have a father. If you're a father, that means there's a son somewhere. So he says this has happened actually before Jesus ever came to the planet. Turn with me to a New Testament passage that may indicate this. John chapter 1. Go right back to our chapter and we'll look at verse 18. And we're kind of getting into the more difficult view, but I'll describe that in a second. Just looking at a couple passages. Verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. So here it takes the phrase begotten and associates it with the term God, Theos. Now some of your translations say Son, I understand that. But probably the better evidence for the manuscript evidence is it's talking about the only begotten God. So how could God be begotten? How could God be birthed? So these two terms are together, not in reference to the Son, the only begotten God. So there are indications that it's talking about something deeper than just the fact when he came here. See, I can understand that God begot the Son beginning in time, had a beginning. When he came to earth, talking about his body, his human body, that's pretty simple to follow. That's the easy explanations. Let's look at the difficult explanation of the only begotten. Now, if you don't like to think, you can just check out here and act like you're at the dentist for the next 10 minutes and like you're getting a cavity filled and just endure what I have to say. So I know some people don't like to think. They say, that view's hard enough to understand. If you're going to go to something harder, I don't know if I could follow it. It's okay. I don't think that as a pastor, my role is always just to make you feel good when you come to church. I want to make you think. I'm a teacher. I'm an educator spiritually. And some people don't like to be educated. Some people don't like to think. Just want to come to church, and you're just thinking about the football game, which is okay. But let's think on this eternal nature of Jesus with me for a while. Let's look at the more difficult understanding. The more difficult understanding is saying that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He didn't become the Son when he was born. He's always been the Son. That creates kind of an issue. If you're the Son, that means you have to have a father. And if you're a father, then you have a son. And who came first? Did the father come first and then the son? But no, we know the son's eternally the son. So there is no beginning that Jesus as a son had. So some people believe that the father and the son have existed in that relationship throughout all eternity. And they describe it as the eternal begetting or eternal generation of the Son. That the Father has eternally begat or generated the Son. Now, the way this has been described, it's kind of like the sun, the S-U-N up in the air, and the rays that it has. It's kind of like you can't have the rays without the sun, you can't have the suns without the rays. They kind of exist simultaneously, together. So they're not saying Jesus had a beginning. He's eternally been begotten, generated by the Father. Now, I know when you first heard that, because when I first heard it, I thought, I don't get it. And that's okay if you don't get it. Some of you will, some of you won't, some of you care, some of you don't. I understand that. But what I want you to consider is that through the history of the church, this has been the view on John 1:14 and the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. It's not some new thing, but it's the way the church defended the truth in saying Jesus is not a created being, he's eternally the Son. And there's been some great minds throughout the history of the church that have espoused this idea. And so here's what I'd have you consider. I mean, just think if Albert Einstein came up here, and I know it's going to be hard for you to view me as Albert Einstein. I get that. But let's say he came up here and said, what you've thought all your life really isn't true, because actually 2 + 2 = 5. Let me prove it to you. Because of his brilliance, because of his brain that's beyond our brains, most people, you would say, well, let's listen to this guy. He has some credence. I mean, he's come up with a theory of relativity, which I, even to this day, don't understand, and he's proven it. So it's kind of like, let's listen to some of these great people of the past. And the church has had great teachers, great minds, throughout the last 2,000 years of the history of the church. So, the idea is that these passages do not apply to when he became a human being, but he's always been the Son in relationship to the Father, and that's his eternal relationship. An eternal begetting by the Father. Without him, you say, well, that sounds like Jesus, like the Father existed, and a half millisecond later, no. They said, there is no beginning with this. It's always been this way. So let me look at the history of the only begotten. The first person to teach it was a church father by the name of Origen. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt from 185 to 254. They had a school of like theology there, and this man was a prolific writer, estimated that he wrote 1,000 works, and a lot of them were influential in a positive way. He was the first one to speak of this and to write this in theological writings. Now, the only problem with Origen is he's kind of a theological whack job, for lack of a better term. He has some brilliance, and then he has some real strange ideas. One of the things that he believed is called universalism, that everyone eventually is going to be saved. He even said even the devil will end up in heaven. He also believed in the pre-existence of the soul, that the soul came first, and then it comes. And she had a number of these sort of strange ideas. So when people look at Origen, they're like, well, sometimes he's crazy, sometimes he has some really good thoughts. Now, the second place we find this that is influential, although we do not, nor will we, stand up and cite the creeds of the church, because that's not our background or our tradition where we come from, there was a very important and influential creed in 325. And this is when the church was battling the deity of Christ. There were people that came into the church, a bishop by the name of Arius, that said, Jesus is a created being, he had a beginning, the Father is God, and then the Father created the Son at some certain point, and it came a big disruption in the church, and that view was actually growing, so the church gathered together and had a council, just like in Acts 15, saying, we don't believe this, and they wrote a document that said, this is what the church believes, and if you're going to be considered a Christian part of the church, you must confess this creed or agree with what this creed is written. It's called the Nicene Creed. And Athanasius was part of that, so we have some great influential thinkers. And they debated and they supported the fact that Jesus is eternally God and didn't allow this other false doctrine to come in. So for that, we should be thankful. So part of that creed, and I'm just going to show it to you real briefly if you could flash that up. Again, this was in 325. It basically says, we believe the Father is this, we believe the Son is this. I'm just going to show you a small portion. And you may have, this may ring a bell if you're Catholic and you could kind of remember saying some of these things. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Then it goes to Jesus. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, then I underline the phrase, eternally begotten of the Father. So this was the view of the early church. In the late 200s to 300, all the way through the Reformation, the 1500s, and then people hold it to this day. So it's not some new idea, but this was what they called orthodoxy. This was Christianity. This is what they believed about Jesus, that he was eternally begotten of the Father. Now, for just a little bit of history, what happened in the early church, from around 325 to 787, there were seven councils that gathered together, called ecumenical councils. Not ecumenical, we're going to go with the liberals. It was like the conservative people got together and said, these are the doctrines coming in. We don't believe that. Let's make these statements of faith. We call them creeds. And this was one of the most influential ones. And then the second creed that supported this idea was another important creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, which was in 451. Church gathered together, and the issue was people were saying, how do we understand the two natures of Jesus, that he's both God and man. So they put a creed out to say this is what we believe, and in that creed, if you could flash up the next little phrase, this was part of the creed at Chalcedon, begotten before the ages of the Father according to the Godhead. So in relationship to his divinity, his Godhead, he was begotten of the Father throughout all eternity. So this was the dominant view, really the only view that the church possessed on the issue of begotten of the Father. Now, some of the other people, the proponents of this, would be Augustine, John Calvin, maybe you've heard of Jonathan Edwards, preacher of the Great Awakening. It's part of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a very conservative statement of faith of the Reformed churches. Louis Burkhoff is a theologian. A.T. Robertson is a Greek scholar that many pastors quote today. Kenneth Wiest also, another Greek scholar people quote today. And a name that you may be familiar with today is John MacArthur. In 1991, he said he researched this back through, and he used to teach that the begetting of the Son took place when he was born on the planet, and he's changed his view and holds this eternal generation of the Son. Well, let's look at the opposition to this. Well, the first thing is, turn with you over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. The phrase monogenes is used in the Bible in other places, and it refers to human beings. So obviously we're not saying that some other human being is eternally generated in any sense. And this speaks of Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promise, offered up his, what does it say, his only what? Only begotten son. So obviously no one would say that's talking about some happened eternity. It means his only son that he had, that was the one of prominence, the one of importance. So that would be the first thing. There's other passages of Scripture that uses this phrase, that doesn't have an eternal aspect to it. The second reason would be is a lot of people just believe the word only begotten means only unique one or only one. Jesus is the only God, man, ever will be, has ever been on the planets. The third reason is it's difficult to understand. Now, what I want to say to that is there's a lot of things that are difficult to understand about Christianity, but we don't just say, let's forget it. I don't know how God, the fullness of God, all of God, could be in the human body, Jesus. I can't explain that. Because the heavens can't contain his glory. How is he fully in the person of Jesus? I really can't explain the Trinity exactly or understand it completely. There's three persons, they're different, but there's one God, three in one and one in three. My brain, there's a block there. I know the Bible teaches both of those things, but my brain doesn't put it together. So you can't just reject something. You say, that's theological, that's like too hard to think about, so I don't want to even try. I don't want you to be lazy. I'm not saying believe this, but I'm saying there are difficult things that we believe as Christians that are hard to explain just in normal words. But the reason it's difficult is because people think it sounds like Jesus is somehow less or inferior or subordinate to the Father if you teach this view. And this is why I think most people reject it, because they don't want to make Jesus less. To be fair to the view, they're not saying that. They're saying everything the Father possesses, the Son also possesses. The fourth reason is most of the passages that speak about being begotten seem to have a beginning point in time, a reference in time when Jesus came here. And then some of the people that would reject this viewpoint, Walter Martin, although he's passed and he's with the Lord, so he knows for sure now, but he was one of my favorite teachers. When I first got saved, he was on the radio. He's called the Bible Answer Man. And he would just take questions from people. And I had so many questions, and I wanted to learn. And I was like a sponge. And he was just had all these incredible answers. I admired him ever since that point. He wrote The Kingdom of the Cults, educated us as a church on how to witness to the cult. So incredible man, incredible thinker. Well, he's one that said, no, I don't believe this viewpoint. There's another modern-day theologian. His name is Wayne Grudem. And I bring his name up because he was actually a teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a great school. And somehow he started going to the Vineyard and started believing in the gifts. And so he kind of came like a charismatic theologian, and he's wrote a nice work on theology that I use in my classes and in my own life. Another guy is Millard Erickson. Another person that's somewhat local here, he's often at Biola or Talbot or speaks on their behalf, William Lane Craig, probably one of the smartest people on the planet in the church today, he opposes this view. And then a name that really isn't a theologian, but is a popular name, his name's Mark Driscoll. He's out of the Reformed Church, and he preaches, and he kind of handles a lot of things, and he seems to flat out, not flat out, but doesn't hold to this viewpoint. So it's not a view that makes you Christian or not. I'm just trying to introduce you to say, here's what the church has said for 1,700 years. Don't just, they're all wrong. That'd be kind of prideful of you or of me. Or to say, well, I can't understand it, so I don't even want to deal with it. That would be being lazy. So I want to challenge you a little bit this morning to think on some of these things that John is saying. It goes a lot deeper than just you reading it, but to contemplate the nature of Jesus, his eternal nature. That's what we're looking at. Now, I've probably overwhelmed some of you, and that's okay. I'm going to give you even more to think about. Because then we have to deal with the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit come from? And that became an issue within the church. So originally what happened in the creeds just simply said, and we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. Well, there was a group in Toledo, not Toledo, Ohio, in 589, in Spain. And they added the phrase that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that caused a rift in the church that eventually ended up dividing a big portion of the church from east to west. It was one of the issues. And if you could flash up that last little slide. See that word, filioque? That's the word that was added, which means and the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So originally it says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, from the Father proceeding. Then this one group added in Spain, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who from the Father and the Son proceeds. And then that caused a conflict. And what eventually happened in 1054, there was a thing called the Great Schism, where the church divided literally from east to west geographically. And it wasn't just this issue about the Holy Spirit. The East said, no, you shouldn't add that phrase, and the Son. We believe the Holy Spirit just comes from the Father, was sent or proceeds from the Father, but not the Son as well. That was one issue. The other issue is the use of icons in the church, little statues to pray to and meditate. And so the East said, no. The West, Rome, the Roman area, said, yes, we agree with the icons. Yes, we agree that it should be this. And then another issue was, should you use leavened bread or unleavened bread in communion? That was part of the big debate. And then probably the kicker was the role of the bishop. The church in the West, in Rome, said the Roman bishop is in charge of all the other bishops. The patriarch, he wasn't called the bishop there, his patriarch in the East, he said, no, we're equal among. And so this is when the papacy, the pope, began to grow in power, and the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, became the bishop over all bishops over the church. So the East split with that, and the funny thing is then they excommunicated each other. The East excommunicated the West, and the West excommunicated each of the leaders, and we have the Orthodox Church in the East and the Catholic Church in the West. We come along 1,000 years later, and all this stuff has been debated and fought over and divided, and we inherited kind of a big mess. And that's why the church is the way it is today over some of these issues. Now, I'm not asking you, saying that you have to believe this. I'm not even telling you to believe this. I'm asking you to consider it. This is a view that the church has held for a long time to prove the deity of Christ, and so don't just dismiss it. I'm not sure, to be honest with you, where I stand on it as well. There's some indications. How could God be begotten? He's the only begotten God, that John 1:18 tells us that. So it's describing not just his humanity, it describes who he is. So I just consider these things. So that's, for some of you, the dentist is over. Pastor Brian is back, and I'm going to make you feel good. So second of all, let's look at the temporary nature of the only begotten there again in verse 14. If you go back there with me. There's three things I'd like to say about the fact that he was, the only begotten was temporary. First of all, it says that the Word became flesh. So first, he took on flesh as one of us. This Word, who is eternal God, somehow took on a body. And the word flesh here is the word sarx in Greek. And flesh can have a moral element to it that's bad, or it could just talk about the physical body. Like in Galatians 5, it says the flesh and the spirit, they wage war against each other. Here it's just talking about the human body, the human nature that Jesus had. So Jesus had two natures, a divine nature, he was fully God, and he was fully human just like us. He was without sin, he was born without sin because he was born of a virgin. Somehow he bypassed that sinful nature of Adam being passed on, but everything else was just like you and me. He took on flesh like one of us. So he could be tempted, as the Bible said. He was tempted yet without sin. So it wasn't some sort of just thing that he went through. He experienced what it is to live in a human body like us. It's important for us to see that. When we describe the Word becoming flesh, the theological term is the word incarnation. The incarnation of Christ. The word carnation comes from the word, and this will help you remember, carne asada. Pretty simple, right? See how easy Latin and all these words are if you associate with something? So he looked like a normal human being. Nobody recognized him, but think of these truths. The infinite one became finite. The invisible one became visible. The omnipresent one took on location. The eternal took on a temporariness and entered time. The omnipresent one localized himself in a human body. You say, how could that be? And I don't have the explanation of how that took place. It just says God took on a human nature. So you have to remember, keep these two natures separate, human nature and divine nature. Now, somehow, even though that was true, his human nature didn't become less than ours because God was in him. I think it's what a lot of people think. Jesus was kind of like some sort of superhero, where the divine powers kind of leaked over into his humanity, and that's why he could do what he did. That's really not what the Bible teaches. And if you believe that, he did miracles because he was God. Yeah, he didn't sin because he was God. He relied upon the Father. He said, I only do the things the Father shows me to do. I only say the things the Father shows me to say. So when he's being out tempted by the devil, which is a real temptation, and the devil comes and says, after 40 days, he's hungry, if you're the Son of God, turn those rocks into stones. He didn't just say, well, yeah, I am God, I could do that. He said, no, I'm going to rely upon the Father. The Father hasn't told me to do that miracle, and if the Father wants me to do a miracle, I will, but if not, I'm going to rely upon, as a human being, upon God's grace to get me through this situation. See, a lot of times we think the deity kind of leaks over, and he was like this divine, spiritual superhero is the only way that, with superpowers. He was a human just like you or me, and his humanity was not taken away, it was fully human. He got hungry, he got tired, he had emotions, he died just like we experience. So you have to keep those two things separate. They're never to be confounded, never mixed. They're indivisible, unmingled, unmixed two natures. Luke 2 says Jesus grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with both God and man. He grew, he learned, speaking of his human nature. So he didn't just tap into all the nature of God, says, I know everything all the time. As a human being, he had to grow in his understanding of the things of God, just like you or me. Again, I'm giving you a lot to think about today. John says it so simply, maybe I'm confusing you, you should just read the Bible. Now, another issue, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 says that God humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself when he came here. One of the translations says he emptied himself. So people have come up with kind of the crazy concept. It's wrong to think that Jesus' human body was like this superhero body. The deity kind of leaked over into his humanity and he has all these powers. The other viewpoint that's wrong, that needs to be corrected, is that somehow he left some of his God parts up in heaven. He was kind of like seven parts God. He left like his all power, his omniscience. That was up in heaven. But the part that was in Jesus was parts of it. He emptied, so he left some in heaven. First of all, that's just like an impossibility. Think about it. I mean, can you go anywhere without bringing all that you are? Or I left my humor back at the house. It's just not even possible. And God, the Bible says, could never change. God could only be God. You either got all of God or you got none of God. But you can't have part of God anywhere at any place. So those two things you want to avoid, that he was some sort of superhuman being, and then also because he said, well, I don't know when I'm coming back, that he didn't have omniscience, knew everything at all times. It's real simple, I think, if you keep the two natures completely separate. When Jesus says, I'm tired, that's not his divine nature saying, I'm tired. I don't know, that's not his divine nature saying, I don't. He knew everything all times in his divine nature. In his human nature, he only knew what God the Father allowed him to know of the resources. Separate those two. And it's not that difficult to follow. But once you start mixing them a little bit and they overlap a little bit, it gets kind of confusing. Well, how could Jesus be God if he didn't know when he's coming back? Well, he has a human nature. He has a divine nature. One person, two natures, and he'll be so throughout all eternity. So when you see Jesus in heaven, he will be in a human body, glorified, resurrected, and it'll be the fullness of God localized in that human body as well forever. And he's done that for us. He's taken on that human nature throughout all eternity. And I'm assuming that human body will also be scarred from the crucifixion. It was after the resurrection, and when John sees Jesus, says he's a lamb. In the book of Revelation, when he saw him in heaven, he's like a lamb that has been slaughtered or sacrificed, slain on our behalf. So he took on flesh as one of us. Second of all, he dwelt among us. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Great word, this word dwelt. It's the Greek word skenao. It literally means to pitch your tent. Or it can mean to tabernacle. He literally tabernacled among us. Obviously reflecting back on the Old Testament tabernacle, which we'll get at in a second. But think of this pitching your tent. It's like camping. Jesus came here and he camped out for 33 years or so in a human body. I mean, I love to camp. When it's at Embassy Suites or camping out at the Hilton. But beyond that, I really don't like camping. I know a lot of you do. That's just not my thing. It's misery for him. I like to be clean. I like to wash and bathe and shower and have all the comforts. I like to have a microwave. I like to have a TV. So that's why I camp out at Embassy Suites with the all-you-can-eat breakfast. That's pretty sweet. But camping, it's just not my deal. But think of Jesus. He camped out in this body for 33 years to be with us, to dwell among us, to be an example, to preach the truth, and ultimately to bring salvation to us. Camping is temporary. Camping is just kind of a small thing. But somehow, even though he was camping out, tabernacled in this body, it says the glory of God rested in that body. And there's no doubt that has to be something reflecting back in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, because it speaks about light, it speaks about the glory of God. And the tabernacle says the glory of God would rest upon that tabernacle in the wilderness. Once a year when the high priest went into what was called the Holies of Holies, he only did it once on the Day of Atonement. He brought blood and put it on the mercy seat, and God forgave the people of their sin. There was no light in that Holies of Holies. There was light in the holy place by the candelabra, and then there was this big veil that no one went beyond or you would die. Once a year, the high priest went in there, and that veil was closed, and it was pitch dark in there. Because there were these coverings, six coverings over the top, and so light was not penetrating. So the light was the presence of God when he would be manifested in that Holies of Holies. John speaks about Jesus being the light, the true light. And so the glory of God rested in the person of Jesus. He tabernacled among us. And then the third thing about this temporariness, this will be important to us. It says, we beheld his glory. This word beheld, another good word. It means to gaze at. It can be to look at. It's the Greek word theomai, and we get the word theater. So it means to contemplate, to look upon, or to look upon with admiration. It can't mean to study. And that's what I really want to challenge you to do. I want to challenge you to study who Jesus is and get a deeper and deeper, deeper look of who Christ is. So when we think of the glory of God and Jesus manifesting the nature of God, we get to study him. And as you study how merciful he is, how great Jesus is merciful, something then turns back and says, I need to be more merciful. I need to be more compassionate. I need to be more gracious. How could we study Jesus and gaze upon him and think on him? And there he is on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then some guy talks on my back, and I want to get him and destroy him. So it's so important for us to study the nature of Jesus that it would then begin reflecting in us. That's why I picked the Gospel of John. That's why I picked studying about Jesus. Because I want to learn about him, gaze upon him, like a theater, we're studying, we're watching and saying, I want to be like him. Lord, help me to do so. And each week, we'd be gazing upon the Lord and he'd be changing us into that same image by the Spirit of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, from glory to glory, from one degree of Christlikeness to another degree. May the Lord create a hunger in our hearts as we see the Lord, who he is, that we desire to be like him. The third thing is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We need to understand what it means, the glory of God. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Let's look at this in two ways. First of all, the glory of God and the glory of Jesus. What does it mean by the glory in the Bible? Well, it seems to mean all the attributes, all the characteristics, all the nature of God summed up in one word. All that God is, who he is, what he's able to do, all of his attributes summarized in this one word, glory. Let's get an example of that in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Moses in Exodus 33, where he says, show me your glory. We'll learn some beautiful things about the glory of God, and we'll look at it in the life of Jesus. Exodus 33, verse 19. In verse 18, Moses asks, Lord, please show me your glory. God's basically going to say, I can't. No one can look upon the fullness of my glory or my face and live. This is how amazing God is. So he says, then he said, I will make my goodness pass before you. So the Lord says, I'm going to like walk before you metaphorically. And this presence is going to pass by you. And I love the way he describes it. He says, it's going to be my goodness. I mean, when you think of God, do you think of his goodness? That's why we're studying Jesus, so we can see how good God is and how good he has been to us, overwhelmed with his goodness. So, see, the Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repent. Not the threats only, not the fire of judgment, all those things do impact us. It's the goodness of God that draws us. We want to be like Jesus because we see how good he is. So this is, my goodness is going to pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So I'm going to proclaim my name. The name means all that he is. And God's name is wonderful, we're going to see. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So God says, my goodness is going to pass before you, and I'm going to give you my name, and my name relates to being compassionate and gracious. Is that the way you think of God? Is that at the heart of God that you think of? That he's gracious, compassionate? He's good. This is God's nature that we can't see. The glory of God that you can't manifest literally. You can't see it. Jesus came to demonstrate that goodness, that graciousness, that mercy, that compassion. That's why it's so important for us to gaze upon him and to see how compassionate he is towards us so we could be in a right relationship with him, and then we extend that to others. So we need to gaze upon the Lord. Let's read on. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. I mean, it's easy to understand to try and think of all that God is in his holiness. If he manifested here, we'd all be obliterated. That's how powerful God is. But even think about his joy. The Bible says there's joy that's inexpressible that we have now as believers through the Holy Spirit. Just think of all the joy that God, if he tried to put that in us, we'd explode. We wouldn't be able to contain it. Or his goodness. You ever had a time when you're just kind of overwhelmed with the God? I haven't had too many times. There's times where I've just kind of broken down over how it's just kind of hits you, how good God's been to you. And I'm just getting like one letter of all the words that could be ever made of the goodness of God, and that was kind of overwhelming to me. So we wouldn't be able to handle it. His goodness, his holiness, anything. So he says, no one could see my face and live. So the Lord said, verse 21, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. And I think those are all metaphors for the personage of God. But he says, you're just going to see the after effect of me passing by. People use this, translate the afterglow. This kind of glory, like just little parts that pass through that show the effects of God's presence. And go to the next chapter. God says, this is my name. This is what passed by before Moses, which really is amazing. Verse 5 says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Look how this is God's nature. This is his glory. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, what's the first word? Merciful. Is that the way you think of God? Or do you think of him kind of really strict, and I got to obey, and I got to fulfill the commands, I got to do this and do that, and go to church, I got to pray, and because I got to stay right with God? That's not how God's revealed himself. That's why it's so important for you, for me, to study Jesus. Because Jesus said, have you seen me, you've seen the Father. I'll just tell you my little history. Being raised a Catholic, I value a lot of things that I learned, but I was afraid of God. No, bottom line, I was afraid of God. I was afraid of dying. I was afraid of going to hell. So I didn't love God. I didn't really want to get to know God. I was just afraid of him, and I just wanted to do anything I would have to do to not end up in hell. That's what was my picture. Kind of a rude illustration is I grew up watching The Wizard of Oz. And that program was to get scared the life out of me. Those monkeys that tore the straw man apart. I'm still having nightmares and going through counseling to get over some of that. But the picture I want you to see, remember when they finally get to the kingdom there and the big fire, this is a great and wonderful. That's why I pictured God. You kind of cower like, ugh. And then the Bible helped me rip that thing across. And I was able to look on Jesus. And I realized Jesus is demonstrating this glory, this name, this goodness, this mercy. He's showing what that is, which we can't see. He's demonstrating all the goodness and the fullness of, and the grace and the mercy. And I, when I first got, I still loved Jesus, but I still thought the Father was a little angry. And Jesus would like go there and say, I'll work with them. Give me some time. And I came across that beautiful passage. Have you seen me? You've seen the Father. And I realized, as I see Jesus treating sinners, as I see him ministering and laying his life down and serving him, that's the nature of God the Father. It blew me away that they're the same. See, I can't see God's nature. I can't see goodness and mercy and grace. All I could do is kind of create some sort of image in my mind, which was false. I have to behold Jesus. I need to read his word and study his nature and realize that's who God is. That's the glory of God. Jesus came to manifest that glory to us. And I want to see that so clearly. I want to pass that on so clearly. And it starts with mercy. It doesn't start with the Ten Commandments. It doesn't start, read your Bible, pray, do all these things. I'll just tell you this. There's a lot of churches that they misrepresent the nature of God. It's like, do this. You got to keep this up, and you got to go to church, and you got to go 4 days a week, and you got to pray, and all these things we got to do, and then God will be happy. And a lot of people just eat that up. Oh, that's exactly what I need to hear. I just don't do enough. And it just feeds this misunderstanding of the nature of God. So we proclaim his mercy, his good. We don't deal lightly with sin. We exhort, we encourage. But when we talk about our relationship, it's based on his mercy, his grace, his goodness. That's got to be the foundation, not fear. Not me measuring up to a standard. That's why we have to study Jesus and behold his glory. So he's merciful. Let's read on. He is merciful. That's the first word that we see. And gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. You'll say Jesus is full of grace and truth. I think John's taking his cue from this. Goodness and truth. Grace and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression. And sin by no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, God judges and condemns sin. No doubt about that. We do not hide that. That is true. But the name of God, the glory of God, was manifested in the person of Christ. Go back with me to John chapter 1. I just want you to listen for a little bit. A lot of times the glory of God is manifested in a light in the Old Testament. Even Timothy says God dwells in unapproachable lights. In the tabernacle, the glory of God, the light was there, probably in the holies of holies, lighting that up. In the temple, the Shekinah glory came as well and lit up the temple when they dedicated it. God was with them in the wilderness, with a cloud and a fire by night, God led them through the wilderness. And this light was kind of a picture, a revelation, a manifestation of the presence of God. Then when you go to the New Testament, Jesus shows up. And in Matthew 17, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says this radiating light starts coming through his body. It was that glory of God that represented in lights that came through him. And then going on into the New Testament as well, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, it says when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back with great glory. And not great glory, I'm sure he'll be there, but with great glory. And the backdrop is, it says the sun's not going to shine, the moon's not going to give it, the stars are going to fall, it's going to be pitch dark, and in this blazing light of glory, Jesus is going to manifest his presence. Then when we get into heaven, we get to the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 says there's no need for a sun because the Lord's going to be its light. So when you get to heaven, you're not going to be like, oh, streets of gold, look how awesome this is. You're going to be like existing in this glory of God throughout all eternity, like living in it, basking in it, fellowshipping with this eternal God, which is beyond my ability to even describe. It's going to be awesome and incredible. Then when we come to the glory of Jesus in John 2:11, it says he did a miracle. He went to a wedding, and he turned water into grape juice for some people, but it was probably water into wine. And it says this is the first miracle he did, revealing his glory. So that glory of God, the nature of God, began to be manifested through Christ so we could know the true nature and character of God. That's why we must study Jesus to really understand the true nature of the Lord. He represented that invisible aspect of God, the mercy, the goodness, the compassion, the holiness as well. Remember, he got really mad at the temple. They're, you know, selling offerings or sacrifices, and that wrath also demonstrated God's anger towards sin. He revealed it all to us. The last thing, and I got about 3 minutes before the football game starts, so I don't want anyone mad at me. The last part is the grace of the only begotten. The grace of the only begotten. Three things about the grace of God. It says he was full of grace. Oh man, look at that. Full of grace. He didn't come and he wasn't stingy with grace. However gracious God the Father was, he came with all that grace and demonstrated that towards people. Fullness is not a word that John uses a lot, but Paul does in Colossians. It's the fullness of God dwelt in him in bodily form. He didn't give it out little by little. He came to give the fullness of God's grace, ultimately being demonstrated in salvation. Fullness of grace. The second thing is, it mentions in the context here, I want to jump ahead a little bit, it says grace for grace. That's what the next verses say. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, when it says, and grace, grace for grace. Seems to be indicating grace on top of grace. Once this measure of grace is done, a whole other wave of grace comes in. Because it's full, it's unending. The Bible says God's mercies are new every morning. It's like the ocean, the waves just keep coming in. Think of a wave just perpetually coming in, and it's grace coming to you, grace coming to you, grace coming to you. Some of you look bored with this, and I don't know why. I mean, this is God's grace coming to you, unending. And we sin, we fall short. We think, oh, I've done this 400 times, and God's grace is going to end. No more wave of grace. He only has 400 waves, and God has a wave after wave after wave after wave after wave. Think with me, how many times you've committed a particular sin that you know of? I'm not asking. Don't yell it out. And don't you kind of think in mind, oh, one more, and that God, I promise I won't do that. Do you think God says, oh, finally, it's going to promise he won't do that anymore? He knows you're going to. He knows how many times you're going to, and his grace just keeps rolling into our lives. I'll tell you this, it angers me, it frustrates me when the message of the church turns away from grace. It says, you got to do this, and you got to do that. If you really want to be right with God, and if you want to keep his favor, you want to keep his blessing, where would we be apart from the grace? Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And it's that grace that then motivates you to want to turn because God's so good. It's like, oh, I get to take advantage of him. It's like, Lord, help me. Help me to walk in this area that's right and pleasing to you. I don't know if I said it this service. Maybe I need to say it again. But a lot of preachers, and unfortunately a lot of sheep, like to hear it, how bad they're doing, and how much more they need to do, and they get beat on, and they, oh, it's exactly what I needed to hear. How miserable, how bad I am, and it kind of makes me grovel before God. And, you know, it's just not the heart of Jesus. It's the heart of religion. And you know what happens? Is sinners flee from us because they feel judged by us. Because we're just like, you got to do this, and you're wrong. I mean, Jesus, somehow the sinners were attracted to him, and the Pharisees, the religious people, wanted to stay away from the sinners. We so need to study Jesus. We need to behold him and study him that we would know, first of all, the grace that comes on top of grace towards us. Romans 5 says, where sin abounds, what happens with grace? It abounds much more. Not just abounds and equals the sin, it overfloods it. However much sin you have, grace comes over and washes and cleanses and is sufficient. The last thing about grace, it says grace or truth and grace. It says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. These two things go together. Truth is not opposite to grace. The truth says, you're a sinner. You've fallen short. That's the truth. And then God follows it up with grace. I'm not saying get better, try harder, do more. He follows up with grace. He says, I'll cover that as you turn to me. So grace and truth have to be mixed together. Grace isn't just, oh, I just forgive everybody and I love everybody and everyone's forgiven. The truth is, you sin, you've fallen short, then grace comes in. They work with each other. Can't you see that? See, but if you only have truth, you don't offer anyone any help, any hope. See, I could point to someone and say, you are a sinner. And it's like, well, yeah, that's right. And then leave them without any hope. It's like a doctor saying, you have this disease, and he walks out of the room. And you're like, well, am I going to die? Is there medicine? What do I do? Anyone could diagnose the problem. But then you say, now here's the cure for it. The grace of God. And we simply mix truth and grace just as Jesus did. He didn't hide the truth. He told people as it was, but he was more gracious and compassionate than anyone ever on the planet because he was revealing the nature of God, who is good and gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate. And it's going to take us, at this rate I'm going, a long time to get through the Gospel of John and study all about how good he is. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our wonderful...